So we are continuing in our study of Daniel. We began the book. Let's see if you can get the first slide up there, Jax. I want to point out that the topic, Empires and Exiles, has been kind of the heading of the whole thing. God is sovereign over all. And I want to start there so that you know that that's the foundation of all. God is sovereign over all. Every time we talk about some event, some dream, some punishment that has escaped or whatever, we see that it's because God is sovereign over all. Not only during the Babylonian Empire, but today. And so as you face your issues, as we consider our culture, as we consider an election year, God is sovereign over all. And so I don't want to miss that. I don't want to let that kind of slip into the sermon somewhere. I want you to know that that's a key part, not just of today, but of this entire series. And in fact, every time we preach, the point is God is sovereign over all, and we should serve him because of that. So we began in the book of Daniel at the initial conquering of Jerusalem around 606 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar took Jerusalem. That's when he took the first round of exiles, including Daniel and his friends, Azariah, Mishael, and Hananiah. And then we came to chapter 2, and there was the statue of the dream of a statue of the multiple kingdoms that were going to follow. That perhaps is just a few years later, still around 602 BC perhaps. And then we looked at chapter 3, and time went by. 16 years later, Nebuchadnezzar built this gold statue that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not bow to. And following that, this was the fiery furnace, as you know. And that's around 587, 586 BC. So time is moving quickly. We turn pages and years and decades go by. So last week, we saw Nebuchadnezzar overcome with his pride. In fact, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon were an example of that. Even though he was warned, he still rose up in arrogance and pride. And so God punished him as he said he would. And he faced 7 periods of time of insanity. This might have only been like a year or a couple of years before he died, which we understand to be 562 BC. So years are just passing by. He's been king now for about 45 years. Daniel has served in his court. We don't know if he was there for the whole 45 years or if he got called back into service at that second dream of the big tree and all that kind of stuff. But Daniel's been involved for about 45 years as well. So Daniel's already 65 years old. Chapter 5, what we're going to talk about today, takes place another 23 years later. Time passes. So what happened in the interval? I want to give you some background. It helps set what's going to happen today. Take a quick look here at the succession of the Babylonian kings. And let me say up front that there's some uncertainty in this. If you go look at historians, you'll see different names in different periods, and that one doesn't even mention one of the kings, and other ones talk about kings that we don't know about and so forth. But what we can kind of piece together, and this is one look at it, there might be other truth, not that one is true and one is not, this is just what we can best figure out. Nabopolassar was Nebuchadnezzar's father, and he's the one who rebelled against the empire of Assyria, somewhere around 630, 626 BC, and he became king of Babylon at that time. And then he passed away while Nebuchadnezzar was out conquering Jerusalem and so forth. So Nebuchadnezzar went back to Babylon to become the king somewhere around 606, 605 BC. Nebuchadnezzar served until 562, and when he died, his son Evil-Merodach, what kind of name is that? Hey, let's call our boy Evil. Anyway, Evil-Merodach, he wasn't so good, and he only lived about 2 years because he was killed by his brother-in-law, Nergal-Sarsar. Now, his brother-in-law, he had married one of Nebuchadnezzar's daughters, and so he killed Evil-Merodach, he became a usurper, and he became king for 4 years. When he died, his son, Labarosuarkad, he served for about 9 months. So that brings us to about 556 BC. And at the time, he is killed by his, at the end of 9 months, he's killed by his friends, his colleagues, his peer group, and they put somebody on the throne. One name is Nabonidus, another name is Belshazzar. Some historians say this is father and son, some say it's the same guy. So I mentioned there's some uncertainty, so let's just take a quick look at this guy, Nabonidus. These are 5 different historians. One calls him Nabonidus, one calls him Nabonidus, one calls him Nabonidocus. One guy comes up with Labanidus. Almost sounds the same, right? And then by Josephus, he calls him Naboandelos. But according to him, it's the same guy as Belshazzar. So how do we get all this straight? In the short, we look at the scripture, and the scripture only talks about three. It talks about Nebuchadnezzar, evil Merodach, and Belshazzar. Does it change our story if there are more kings in the mix? Not really. We're at a point where Belshazzar is king over Babylon, and time is running. 23 years have passed since Nebuchadnezzar has died. So, we are now in chapter 5, and we see that that's not all that happened during the interval. Okay, this was what happened in Babylon in the culture, but what else happened in Scripture? Well, as you read ahead, as we talked when you were in chapter 2, when Nebuchadnezzar had the dream of the statue of the gold and the silver and the bronze and so forth, we looked ahead to chapter 7. We peeked ahead, and Daniel had a vision of those same four empires in chapter 7. But that happened in the first year that King Belshazzar was king. So in this interim, after Nebuchadnezzar dies, God reveals more to Daniel about these four kingdoms. And then in the third year of Belshazzar, Daniel has another vision, and it's explained to him by the angel Gabriel, and even more information is given. In particular, it defines that the next kingdom, that silver kingdom, the chest of that statue, would be the Medes and the Persians. You see, God spoke it, and he was bringing it to be. Everything God said was going to happen is going to happen, not only in Babylonian times, but in our time. Whatever God said is going to happen is going to happen. And in that dream, the end of the dream was when Christ comes and establishes his permanent kingdom. That rock becomes the mountain that fills the whole earth. And so we know that God, in being able to do all these things, he is able to do that, and that's what we look forward to. The kingdom of Christ that we will be citizens of and serve alongside Jesus himself. Now, what else happened during that interval? Well, I'm going to skip what happened in the interval and go back 150, 200 years perhaps. The prophet Isaiah has shared some very specific information about this period in the life of the nation of Judah. 150, 200 years before, this is what Isaiah writes. The Lord said this to Cyrus. Now, we haven't talked about Cyrus yet. He is the king of Persia. The Lord said this to Cyrus, his anointed, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him, to disarm kings, to open the doors before him, and the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and level the uneven places. I will shatter the bronze doors and cut the iron bars in two. I will give you the treasures of darkness and riches from secret places, so that you may know that I, Yahweh, the God of Israel, call you by your name. The God of Israel calls you by your name as well. He's the God of empires, but he's also the God of individuals. And so he's telling Cyrus, I'm going to use you because you are my servant, and I call you by name. I know you. Verse 4, I call you by your name because of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one. I'm calling on you, Cyrus, because I'm taking care of my chosen people. I give a name to you, though you do not know me. I am Yahweh, and there is no other. There is no God but me. I will strengthen you, though you do not know me, so that all may know from the rising of the sun to its setting. Over the whole world, all will know that there is no one but me. I am Yahweh, and there is no other. So God speaks even to the lives of pagans and those who don't call on him at all. He is still sovereign. Whether you believe in God or not doesn't change whether he is real. Whether you believe in God or not doesn't change whether what he said is true and what he is going to do is going to come true. He really is God. He really is sovereign. And so we can trust him in that. Now in chapter 5 we see this prophecy fulfilled. Because as we saw last week, as Nebuchadnezzar finally acknowledged in Daniel 4:32, the Most High is ruler over the kingdom of men, and he gives it to anyone he wants. He had given it to Nebuchadnezzar, and now he's going to give it, eventually, to Cyrus. And lastly, please don't forget that Jeremiah had also prophesied that this exile was going to take 70 years. In Jeremiah 25:11, it says, this whole land, that is Judah, will become a desolate ruin, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. And the next verse says, when the 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation. So this is where we're coming. Guess what happens? Chapter 5 is the end of that 70 years. It's quickly approaching. God spoke it, and he's bringing it to be. In fact, the Medes and the Persians, who Daniel already knows is the next kingdom, they have formed an alliance. And they've already conquered, at this point in time, the beginning of chapter 5, they've already conquered most of the nation of Babylon, and pretty much only the capital city of Babylon still stands unconquered by the Medes and the Persians. But you remember Nebuchadnezzar built this new capital city, this new palace, 8 miles around, 3 different walls, some of them are 22 feet thick, all 3 of them are highly fortified. They've got food in there that they could stay under siege for years, perhaps. So in their ignorance, the Babylonians have a party. Now, it may have been on the calendar. It might have been an annual feast, an annual festival, and they're just celebrating it according to their plan. But where it may have been an act of defiance, the Medes and the Persians, they're already out there. They're getting ready to lay siege to the city. They're already working on some things that they don't know about, perhaps. But we're going to have our feast anyway. So maybe it was an act of defiance. Maybe it was both. But meanwhile, the Medes and the Persians are upstream in Babylon on the river Euphrates, which runs through the city. And they're redirecting the Euphrates, so it runs off into a marsh, and the riverbed itself becomes their pathway into the city. But the Babylonians don't know that. They're having a party. So, let's look again briefly at Daniel. As we watch him, we've seen the evidence of devotion and faith and loyalty and honesty, and today we're going to see him practicing wisdom. You might remember from chapter 1, we said that the four young men, were avoiding things that were unwise when they chose not to eat at the king's table. We see Proverbs 23, 1-3 tells us about that. So today we're going to also be looking at a few Proverbs that show the wisdom that Daniel has learned from his pursuit of God, from the Word of God, and how it directs how he responds to the king. How he responds to the culture around him, how he responds to the circumstances that God has placed him in. And might we learn from him the idea of saying the Word of God has the principles for life in it, and if I know and apply the Word of God, I will receive God's favor. Maybe not the favor that we're looking for. I'd love to be rich and well-known. That's not necessarily how God's going to bless you, but he is going to bless you. He's going to show his favor when we're diligent to live according to the principles that he has revealed to us. So today we're going to be looking at Proverbs that show the wisdom that Daniel applies, and we'll also see some wisdom that Belshazzar, the king, fails to apply. So let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your great grace, for your power in our lives, to bring us to this point where we look into your word and can see that you are sovereign over empires, and you're sovereign over individuals. And we can learn from that you're sovereign over our lives, and you've called us to serve you and know you, and you've promised to bless and favor us with a relationship with you that the world just doesn't understand. Help us not to be confused by the fact that the world doesn't understand. Help us instead to hold fast to your promises, to hear and study your word, to apply it in our lives, and to walk in obedience because it is good for us, because you love us. Teach us today, Lord, from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you don't have your Bibles open yet, Daniel chapter 5, as I said, this is 23 years after Daniel chapter 4 that we talked about last week. King Belshazzar held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine in their presence. What does the Bible say about kings drinking wine? Well, it says Proverbs 31. It is not for kings, Lemuel, who he's the person that the proverb is written to, it is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to desire beer. Otherwise they will drink, forget what is decreed, and pervert justice for all the oppressed. Well, Belshazzar isn't following that wisdom, and he's drinking with his buddies. He's got 1,000 people, and again, the Medes and the Persians are outside the city wall, and they're working about trying to figure out a way to get in, but they're having a party. Verse 2, under the influence of the wine, apparently Belshazzar is drinking wine before 1,000, probably up on a dais, probably drinking to their health and drinking to the gods of Babylon. Under the influence of the wine, Belshazzar gave orders to bring in the gold and silver vessels that his predecessor Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, wives, and concubines could drink from them. Now, mind you, it would appear that these vessels have been in storage in the temple of Bel for some 65 years. Nebuchadnezzar took them from Jerusalem and he put them away. As far as we know, they've been put away that whole time. But Belshazzar, in his arrogance, decides, you know what, we ought to use those to drink out of. Now, we don't know how much they actually used. We don't know how much was actually taken from Jerusalem at that time. But we know in a later situation when Ezra is headed back to Jerusalem, he takes 30 gold vessels and 1,000 silver vessels with him. So these might be the ones that we're talking about here. So he brings them from the temple. These have been committed to God, dedicated, consecrated to our God, the King of Israel. And now Belshazzar just decides he wants to use them to party with. Probably not very respectful. So they brought in the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple, probably the silver ones also, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, wives and concubines, and drank from them. They drank the wine and praised their gods made of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Now, it wasn't just enough to drink from them, but they had to drink from them just in thumbing their nose at God, saying, we're going to use your vessels to praise our gods, because obviously our gods are stronger than you. Just wait a couple hours. Okay? But that's where they're coming from, and they do this as if they're thumbing their nose at God, as though he is impotent, and that their gods have power over them. Verse 5, at that moment, remember in verse 4, King Nebuchadnezzar is on the wall, and while the words are still in his mouth, the punishment comes. Again, at that moment, while they're drinking out of these vessels and they're praising their own gods, at that moment the fingers of a man's hand appeared and began writing on the plaster of the king's palace, the palace wall, next to the lampstand. Now some think that that's just, it was on near the wall where there was a lamp so you could see what was written. Others suggest that this is actually the lampstand from the temple. It would have been also one of those things carried away, is made out of gold. It's all conjecture. All it says is here is the lampstand. So it was written on the wall next to the lampstand. As the king watched the hand that was writing, his face turned pale, and his thoughts so terrified him that his hip joints shook and his knees knocked together. In a word, he's scared. He doesn't know what's going on. This obviously has never happened to him before, or to anyone else before, for that matter, that we know of. The king called out, cried out, hollered out, bring in the people that can tell me what this means. The king called out to bring in the mediums, Chaldeans, and astrologers. He said to these wise men of Babylon, now this is the same group, so to speak, that Nebuchadnezzar used to rely upon when he had a dream. Call in the Chaldeans and the wise men and so forth, and let them tell me what this dream means. So Belshazzar says, bring them in, have them tell me what this handwriting on the wall means. He said to these wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this inscription and gives me its interpretation will be clothed in purple, have a gold chain around his neck, and have the third highest position in the kingdom. Honor, recognition, promotion. Hey, all you got to do is tell me what this means. As if there's a big enough reward, you could do anything. Well, they can't. So all the king's wise men came in, but none could read the inscription or make known its interpretation to him. Then King Belshazzar became even more terrified. His face turned pale, and his nobles were bewildered. So we're having this great big party, and all of a sudden it goes sour. There's a hand that just kind of appears and writes something on the wall that no one can read. No one there can read. They call in all the wise men. They can't read it. What are we going to do? We know it's probably pretty important. Verse 10. Well, let me back up. Why is it that the wise men couldn't read this? Okay, there's handwriting on the wall. If there's writing on the wall, can't you read it? Well, what's the question? What language was it written in, right? If it were in Chaldean or Hebrew or Aramaic, they use the same characters, but they don't necessarily use the same words. They're dialects, and so maybe there's some confusion there. Or in Hebrew, we'll use an example, the term YHWH, it's the Tetragrammaton that stands for God's name, right? Can we put that up, Jax? It's one of the slides. It's coming up here. YHWH. In Hebrew, the written form doesn't include vowels. And so what was written on the wall, if it was Hebrew or Chaldean, Aramaic, it might not have had vowels in it. So you see these consonants, and you got to figure out what those words are. And so in the YHWH, if you put in the right vowels, you come up with Yahweh. YAHWEH is Yahweh. But if you do YEHOWAH, in effect, it comes out to be Jehovah. Okay? Those are both names of God based on which vowels you put into YHWH. And so that might be why the wise men couldn't read this writing. There's a bunch of vowels there, but we don't know what words they represent. And most important is the fact that God was going to receive glory when Daniel was the only one who could read it. God is sovereign over empires. God is sovereign over individuals. And he was going to use Daniel to demonstrate his power over these gods that they were worshiping with the vessels that came from his temple. So, key point is that God is going to be glorified when Daniel's the only one. Verse 10. We don't even know about Daniel yet. He's not in the story quite yet. Because of the outcry of the king and his nobles, the queen came to the banquet hall. Who's the queen? Well, if it's his wife, she's probably already there, so it's a pretty good chance that it's the queen mother. In fact, many believe that it's Nebuchadnezzar's widow. In fact, as you hear her speak, you'll hear her use terminology that came, as it were, out of Nebuchadnezzar's mouth. Okay? So the queen comes to the banquet hall. May the king live forever. Don't let your thoughts terrify you or your face be pale. Now, this could be anything from, oh, son, you know, don't be upset. You know, there's a guy here that can do this. Or it could be, put on your big boy pants and let's figure out what this means. We don't know. I'm sorry. It's all conjecture. Anyway, the queen says to him, don't let your thoughts terrify you or your face be pale. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. Came right out of Nebuchadnezzar. Like three times last week, he says, Daniel has the spirit of the holy gods in chapter 4. So that's how the queen mother represents Daniel. He has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the days of your predecessor, presumably Nebuchadnezzar, he was found to have insight, intelligence, and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods. Your predecessor, King Nebuchadnezzar, appointed him chief of the diviners, mediums, Chaldeans, and astrologers. This is how important this guy is. This is how good he is at his job. You've called all these guys who can't do it. Daniel used to be in charge of all of them when your predecessor was king. Your predecessor appointed him chief. Your own predecessor, the king, did this because Daniel, notice that she's talking about him as Daniel, not Belteshazzar, which is his Chaldean name. She's referring to him as his Jewish name, his Hebrew name, Daniel. Because Daniel, the one the king named Belteshazzar, was found to have an extraordinary spirit, knowledge, and perception, and the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems. Therefore, summon Daniel, and he will give you the interpretation. So, the queen has pretty high expectations of Daniel. She's seen it happen before. He served King Nebuchadnezzar for 45 years. Presumably during this interim period, he's been set aside, or he's retired, if you will. And so the queen says, bring him back. Get him back here. He can do this for you. And also you notice that Daniel wasn't just the two dreams that we hear about in chapters 4 and 2. But he is able to interpret dreams, plural, explain riddles, plural, solve problems, plural. He is a wise, wise man. And so she's counting on him to be able to help out. So verse 13, Daniel was brought before the king. Probably Daniel still lives in the capital city, though not probably in the palace. The king said to him, are you Daniel, one of the Judean exiles that my predecessor, the king, brought from Judah? Perhaps Belteshazzar is trying to look down his nose at Daniel. Aren't you just a captive kid who came here years ago? Aren't you just a Judean exile? But I've heard some important things about you. He's trying to maybe hold him in his place. I've heard that you have the spirit of the gods in you. Not the holy gods, just the gods. I've heard that you have the spirit of the gods in you and that you have insight, intelligence, and extraordinary wisdom. Now the wise men and mediums were brought before me to read this inscription and make its interpretation known to me. But they could not give its interpretation. However, I've heard about you that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Therefore, if you can read this inscription and give me its interpretation, you will be clothed in purple, have a gold chain around your neck, and have the third highest position in the kingdom. Now, that third highest position, is that under Belshazzar and somebody else and then Daniel, or is it a third of the kingdom? We're going to see that happen in chapter 6. The kingdom is built, divided into three regions, and Daniel becomes manager over that province, over that region. So we're not sure exactly what Belshazzar is offering, but we do know that Belshazzar is not going to be able to provide it, because we're only hours away from his demise. Same promises made to the wise men. So Daniel answers the king, "You may keep your gifts and give your rewards to somebody else. I'm not here because you're going to reward me. I'm not here for the money. I'm not here for fame. I'm here because I'm being faithful to my God who's called me to represent him, to demonstrate for you, as he did for Nebuchadnezzar, that the Most High is king over the is ruler over the kingdom of men, and he gives it to anyone he wants to." Now, Daniel didn't say all that right then, but he's about to. Listen up. "I will read the inscription for the king and make the interpretation known to him. Your Majesty, the Most High God, gave sovereignty, greatness, glory, and majesty to your predecessor, Nebuchadnezzar. Because of the greatness he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages were terrified and fearful of him. He killed anyone he wanted and kept alive anyone he wanted. He exalted anyone he wanted and humbled anyone he wanted. But when his heart was exalted and his spirit became arrogant, he was deposed from his royal throne and his glory was taken from him. He was driven away from people. His mind was like an animal's. He lived with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with dew from the sky until he acknowledged that the Most High God is ruler of the kingdom of men. It sets anyone he wants over it. But you, his successor, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this." Belshazzar, you ought to know better. Your grandfather went through this. The most amazing downfall and restoration ever heard of in a kingdom. 7 years or seven periods of time of insanity. And when you come out of it, your nobles look for you and put you back on the throne? How could that be? Only because the Most High is ruler over the kingdom of men. And even though you knew all this, you are arrogant. You've exalted yourself. Instead, you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven. The vessels from his house were brought to you, and as you and your nobles, wives, and concubines drank from them, you praised the gods made of silver and gold, bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or understand. You've exalted yourself against the Most High God who's proven himself, and instead you're worshiping gods that can't see, hear, or understand. What kind of choice have you made here? Just not wise, even though you knew all these things. But you have not glorified the God who holds your life breath in his hand and who controls the whole course of your life. Therefore, he sent the hand, and this writing was inscribed. So Daniel, in honesty, tells Belshazzar, listen, you've really messed it up here. Your grandfather went through all this, and you should have learned that lesson, but you didn't. You've exalted yourself, and here's the result. For him, it was insanity for seven periods of time. Here's the result for you. This is the writing that was inscribed. Whatever language this is in, we'll call it Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. This is interpretation of the message. No, nobody else could even tell me what the words were, let alone what the words mean. Mene means that God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Your days are numbered. It's come to an end. And he says it twice, so it's certain. Not that anything else God says isn't certain, but this is said twice because it's certain. Mene, mene. You've been numbered. Your days are up. Tekel means that you have been weighed in the balance and found wanting. You should be able to weigh out as a righteous, as a holy, as a good king, as all these things. You don't weigh out. You don't measure up. You've been weighed and found wanting, found less than you should be. And Perez means that your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. So that's just a statement. Here it is. Your days are numbered. You didn't measure up, and so your kingdom's being taken away. The word Perez is singular for divided. The word parson, which is what he said was written on the wall, is plural. Possibility that the parson means plural. It's going to be divided between the Medes and the Persians. Perez, singular, it's being divided, is being separated from you by God. He is dividing it up and giving it to the Medes and the Persians. Then Belshazzar gave an order, and they clothed Daniel in purple, placed a gold chain around his neck, issued a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. And that very night, Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom at age 62. So we see the end of the Babylonian kingdom, just as God said it would be, right in time with when God said it would be. There are other prophecies that talk about how it was going to happen that were also fulfilled that day. But I want to take a step back real briefly and look at the wisdom that we see Daniel expressing and how he handles himself before the king. Daniel could be fearful. Daniel, the king wants to see you. You need to go before the king. Do you shake in your boots? Well, he's now 80 years old or so, maybe 85. Anyone 85 here? Some close, I know. Proverbs 29 says, "The fear of man is a snare, but the one who trusts in the Lord is protected." If we would live our lives confident that we don't have to be fearful of men, but faithful to the Lord, that gives us confidence, that gives us courage. Daniel has an opportunity to pursue reward, but Proverbs 28:20 says, "A faithful man will have many blessings, but one in a hurry to get rich will not go unpunished." In a hurry to get rich means that is your idol. That means you've put that being rich ahead of serving God. And it won't go unpunished because it's not what God has called us to. But if you're faithful, you will receive favor, receive many blessings. Daniel could have gone before Belshazzar and flattered him and told him everything was fine and give him a different interpretation to kind of pat him on the back. But Proverbs 28:23 says, "One who rebukes a person will later find more favor than one who flatters with his tongue." We're not supposed to be dishonest in our speech to people. We're not supposed to flatter people. Compassionate honesty, we saw last week. Now, in this case, Daniel doesn't seem to be particularly compassionate to Belshazzar. He calls him on the carpet and says, "You should have known better." But in our day-to-day, are you being compassionate with people? Not flattering, not buttering them up, not saying, you know, you're headed for trouble, but it's not my problem. Hey, you're doing great. Go ahead. Follow that path. It's our role in one another's lives, particularly as believers, to hold each other back from harm, as it were. So, one who rebukes a person will later find more favor than one who flatters with his tongue. Belshazzar is offered a reward, but it's not likely he's going to be able to deliver on it. Daniel knows that he's seen a vision, and Gabriel's explained it, that the Medes and the Persians are going to conquer Babylon. He probably also knows the Medes and the Persians are just outside the wall. And so when Belshazzar offers, you know, "Oh, you could be third in the kingdom," Daniel said, "Yeah, I don't think you can deliver on that." But God can, and God does in chapter 6. We'll see that next week. But Proverbs 25:14 says, "The man who boasts about a gift that doesn't exist is like clouds and wind without rain." It's all blow, no show, right? And that's what Belshazzar was. He's trying to, "If you tell me what this means, I'll give you something." And Daniel, "You don't have anything to give me. I serve God." And lastly, Daniel wouldn't want to be associated with the wickedness and profanity of Belshazzar, who would take things that had been dedicated to God and drank out of them in worship of his own gods. "Daniel, I'll tell you what it means, but I'm not signing up to be your third in kingdom. I don't want your gifts." Proverbs 24:19-20 says, "Don't worry because of evildoers, and don't envy the wicked, for the evil have no future. The lamp of the wicked will be put out." So this allows Daniel to evaluate his circumstances, evaluate his possibilities with clarity, because he's living by the wisdom that God has provided. In the midst of that, Daniel also knows that God has called him to interpret that inscription and thereby demonstrate that the Most High rules over the kingdom of men. You've heard that a few times this morning because it's the key point. God is sovereign over all. So, how do we wrap up this morning? Daniel has shown demonstration of wisdom. Belshazzar has shown the demonstration of no wisdom, not learning from others' mistakes. Even though he knew all this, he still lived in arrogance, and he lived in defiance of the Most High God. Remember that Paul, we talked about this last week, Paul says these things in the Old Testament were written for our learning. So what is it we're to learn? What is the wisdom to live by? What are the experiences we can learn from? What instruction are we to gain from this record of Daniel and Belshazzar and the handwriting on the wall? From Belshazzar, we need to learn from others' mistakes. Don't do something silly. Even you've seen somebody else do it and you go, yeah, but I want to make my own mistake. Have you ever heard yourself say that? I've heard it said. I want to make my own mistake. Well, not wise. God's given you information. Don't profane things that are dedicated to God. And in this case, it was the gold and the silver vessels. From Daniel, don't be in a hurry to get rich, but be faithful. Don't pursue rewards from those who can't deliver. In fact, don't pursue rewards except from God, as he lays out his wisdom. Don't be enamored by or envious of the wicked. They have no future. Don't flatter and rebuke when it's appropriate to do so. But most of all, from the chapter and from every chapter of God's word, we're to acknowledge and live in the awareness that the Most High is ruler over the kingdom of men, and he sets over it anyone he wants. Now, most of us sitting in this service or listening to a message would say, yeah, I agree with all of that. The Most High is ruler, and I'm going to serve him. But maybe our behavior and our speech and our attitudes and our social media say something else about what we really think and what we really believe. Particularly in our current situation of upheaval and division and uncertainty, and perhaps even because it's an election year, there's a higher tension about how we present ourselves. So perhaps we need even more than we currently do, perhaps we need to rest in God's sovereignty. The Most High is ruler of the kingdom of men. As you look toward the election, who's going to be elected? I don't know. God knows. God's sovereign over that decision. We can rest in his sovereignty. Rein in your rhetoric. We don't need to be trying to stir up anger and stir up division. It's not helpful. Listen more closely to the perspectives of others. You know, we get ourselves into, this is what I believe and I'm sure I'm right. How many times have you looked back on that kind of a statement and said, you know what, I didn't have it quite right? Maybe not in its entirety, but pieces. So let's be more listening, holding to truth, holding hard to truth. But discussions and opinions, let's be willing to hear so that we can represent God in loving, compassionate honesty. Pray for those who need to know God. That's like everybody. Speak the truth in love, not in harshness. And submit ourselves to the outcome that he will bring over the kingdom of men. Take a deep breath. What is your challenge today? What piece of that wisdom was a challenge? What understanding of God as sovereign has been a challenge to you? Or what are you struggling with that you need to hear him more clearly? Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you've shown us from your word that you are sovereign. There's no question that you have presented yourself and share with us your sovereignty, your power, and the fact that we can trust you. Lord, we can't see beyond us. We can't see beyond the end of our nose in terms of what's going to happen tomorrow, what's going to happen in November, what's going to happen 5 years from now. All we can say is we know that you are sovereign, and you are sovereign today, and you'll be sovereign a week from now, and you'll be sovereign in November, and you'll be sovereign 5 years from now and forever on after that. So we submit ourselves to you as king. Help us not to put our faith in worldly power, to not cringe before the king, but to serve him loyally as we serve you, that you are, in fact, the king we serve. Help us to rely on spiritual power and bring glory to you in all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.